Please remain standing. And for our scripture reading this morning, we're turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. It's a very well-known passage, so try to listen for something new in the passage. Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and this is the word of our God. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You may be seated. A few years ago, newscaster Andy Rooney responded to the charge that his profession only covered the negative side of everything. And he imagined a telecast that would not include any bad news. He imagined a newscast in which it was reported that planes took off and landed safely. In Florida, the orange crop was hit by another night of average weather. The oranges just hung in there and grew. In Detroit, General Motors announced that 174,000 Chevy trucks will not be recalled because they were all perfect. Now, Rooney's point was that good news isn't always appreciated unless it's against the backdrop of bad news. Now, our text tells us the best news in the world, but there are two factors that make it difficult for people to appreciate it. First, the Christmas story is perhaps the best known story in history. As a result, many people, even Christians, shrug it off as not being especially exciting or relevant to their lives. And I have to confess that even the idea of preaching a Christmas message, I had to work through this week, was not the most exciting thought in my mind as I worked. But as I worked on it, it became much more exciting to me. The second reason that many people do not realize what dire straits they are in. Therefore, the message of a Savior doesn't seem to be relevant to them. So when they read the familiar story that a Savior has been born in the city of Bethlehem, they yawn and say, "That's nice. What's for dinner?" Not seeing their desperate need for salvation, they fail to appreciate the fact that this story is the best news in all of history. In 1996, Moody magazine, a Christian publication, reported that 49% of professing Christians agree that all good people, whether they consider Jesus Christ to be the Savior or not, will live in heaven after they die. So half of the church believes that Jesus is irrelevant in the story of Christmas. If that opinion is true, then the story of the birth of Jesus may warm your heart and make you feel good, but it won't be the best news in the world. news that you cannot live without. However, if the Bible is right, then you have a problem. The Bible states that all people have sinned, and apart from Christ, they are under God's condemnation. The Bible says that the news that the Savior was born is hardly just nice. It is essential. It is the best news in the world, and it is absolutely crucial for every person. So as we have a Christmas message tonight, this morning, as we have the second of our three Advent messages this morning, try to get the familiarity that you have with this passage kind of out of the way and listen to what it says concerning our Lord Jesus and the news of the birth of our Lord. And I want us to consider five things, five aspects of this truth that Christ came to save His people. I want us to see that the good news about Christ, the Savior, is historically true. I want us to see that the good news about Christ, the Savior, is based on His unique person. The fact that it's good news is because of His unique person. I want us to see that the good news about Christ, the Savior, is for all people, but especially the common person. Fourthly, I want us to see the good news about Christ, the Savior, brings light, then fear, then joy. And lastly, I want us to see this morning that the news about Christ the Savior requires a response on your part. Just "that's nice" is not going to be good enough. So let's start our work here this morning and during this time of our worship. And let's see that the good news about Christ the Savior is historically true. Now, so many legends that be associated with the celebration of Christmas, Santa Claus, other legends have been associated with the celebration of Christmas, that people lump them all together and forget that the birth of Jesus Christ, as reported in the Bible, is true history. It's not a myth. It's not a legend. Some may ask, now who cares? Who cares if it's history or not? The story about the Virgin Mary, the Christ child, the angels, the wise men. By the way, there's no story about the wise men in the birth of Christ. They were not there. They were miles away and years away from them. But who cares if this story is true? This old story, the shepherds and all that stuff, is a heartwarming tale that children love to hear. It helps everyone focus on peace on earth for a few brief days every year. So what difference does it make if it really is true or not? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. Makes all the difference in the world. If it is just a heartwarming legend, you can choose to believe it or disbelieve, and there will be no consequence. It is your option based on how it makes you feel. It's a completely subjective decision, binding on no one. But if the story has actually happened, as reported by Luke, then the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior, confronts every person with some objective facts that cannot be shrugged off as personal opinion. It's important here. Pay attention to this. If this is historically true, you cannot just shrug it off. This is important. The fact that these events happen as reported means that God exists and that He truly broke into human history in the birth of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of many prophecies of the Old Testament. The fact that God actually sent a Savior through whom we can have a relationship with Him, through whom we can access Him, implies that people without a Savior are alienated from God and desperately need to be reconciled with Him through forgiveness of their sins. So this is important stuff. This means that the relationship between God and His people is not based on an inward experience inside their own heads, but upon a reality that has been heard, seen, and authenticated by many witnesses. It means that you don't just believe in Jesus because it makes you feel warm and happy inside, or because He helps you face life's problems, or because you like the Christian traditions of worship. It means that you believe the Christian message because it is true. Even if it brings you persecution and death, You cling to it because it is better authenticated in history than even the fact that George Washington was the first president of the United States. There's more evidence that Christ was who he was than that George Washington was the first president. And there's no doubt that George Washington was the first president. Nobody's challenging that. The evidence for Christ is much stronger than that. So the good news about Christ the Savior is historically true. But the good news about Christ the Savior is good news because of his unique person. D'Andrew states it plainly in verse 11. He says, Jesus, born the Virgin Mary, is the Savior who is Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord, Christ the Lord. So consider who this Christ is, who this Savior is. And the first thing that we see in the birth of Jesus is that this Savior is fully man. He was born in the city of David to descendants of David who were there to register for their taxes. So one thing that comes out of good thing comes out of taxes, the birth of Christ. Don't know many others, but that is one good thing that comes out of taxes. Being there sounds very, paying taxes sounds very human. Being there in Bethlehem sounds very human. Contrary to the popular Christmas carol, this baby did cry. He was a baby. He was a fully human baby. When he was hungry, he cried. When he needed something, he cried. There was no halo around his head when the shepherds got there. What the shepherds saw was a wrinkled, red, newborn human baby. And like Jim Hunter and I think, probably ugly as every other newborn human baby. Yeah. So he was fully human. Jesus the Savior assumed full humanity so that he might bear the sins of the human race. But the shepherds also saw there somebody that was not only fully human, but they also saw somebody who was fully God. The angel told the shepherds that this one who had been born in Bethlehem was Christ, not just the Savior, but Christ the Lord. Now we must interpret this title, the Lord, in light of its use in the Old Testament and in light of its context in Luke. In the Old Testament, the Lord is clearly God, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Luke uses the same word in verse 9 of our chapter, where it says that the angel of the Lord stood by them, before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. He uses it again in verse 23 of our chapter to refer to the law of the Lord and the law of the Lord being holy to the Lord. And if the word means something different in verse 11 than it does in verse 9 or 23, Luke, in his precision, would surely have told us that that meant something different. The Savior had to be a man to bear the sins of humans, but he also had to be God so that his sacrifice and merit before the holy throne of Almighty God would be accepted. Only Jesus is that unique Savior. And we see that in the fact that he is Christ, not just the Savior, but Christ the Lord, a very particular title given to God. And before we move on from this term, Lord, we must note that it implies that Jesus has authority over every person, as well as over all angelic and demonic powers. It is absurd for a person to say, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I'm not accepting him as my Lord. You can't divide him into neat categories to serve your selfish desires. He's either Lord and Savior, Savior and Lord, or he's nothing to you. Can't pick one or the other. Jesus is both Savior and Lord, which means that submitting your entire life to him is not an option. It is a demand. It is a demand by virtue of who he is, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. So this Savior is fully man. This Savior is fully God. This Savior is fully Christ. The Savior is the Christ or the Messiah. The Messiah is the Hebrew and Christ the Greek word for the Anointed One of God. It refers to Jesus as the special anointed king and priest who brings God's salvation to his people. The title Christ specially focuses on the fact that Jesus is the one who fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies about the promised Savior. So this Savior that the shepherds saw was fully man, fully God. He was the Christ, And finally, in this particular point, Jesus was the Savior. This one who was born was the Savior. This implies that those he came to save are lost. There would be no need for a Savior if there weren't lost people that needed to be saved. He came for those that were lost, those who were alienated from God, under his just condemnation because of their sins. What Jesus saves us from is not from a bad life, is not from failed marriages. He doesn't save us from bad relationships. He doesn't save us from addictions. He doesn't save us from poverty. He saves us from the wrath of God Almighty that's due our sin. That's why he came to save. And he's the only one, because of his unique person, that can do that. This term, Savior, also implies that we are helpless and can do nothing to save ourselves. If God had to send himself a Savior, it means that we can't save ourselves. Otherwise, why would God waste his Son on the cross? Why would God the Son humiliate himself to become one like us if we could just save ourselves? The fact that he's the Savior means that we can't save ourselves. We need outside intervention if we are to be delivered from God's judgment. And Jesus alone provides salvation for sins. So this combination of terms that this Jesus who was born is the Savior, who is the Christ, the Lord, attributes to Jesus the highest possible view of his person. Any message that implies or states that Jesus is less than fully human, less than fully God, less than fully Lord, and less than fully Savior from his sin and judgment is not the good news of the Bible. The good news centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So, the good news about Christ the Savior is based on his unique person. But also, the good news about Christ the Savior is for all people, but especially the common person. Have you ever considered why the story does not say, "Now there were in the same region scribes and Pharisees keeping watch over their scrolls and religious rituals"? Or, "There were kings and princes keeping watch by night over their treasures at the palace"? Why shepherds? God chose to reveal the birth of the Savior to simple shepherds who were going about their duties. So why shepherds? I have three reasons why I think God chose shepherds for doing that. God chose shepherds to show that the good news is for all people, not just for the elite. The good news is for all people, not just the elite. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And the shepherds were despised. And this is a big emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus ministers to the prostitutes, despised people. Jesus ministers to the tax collector, despised people. Jesus ministers to the lepers, despised people. Because the gospel came to everyone, but especially to the common person. If the gospel were some complicated philosophy that required years of graduate study and a high IQ to grasp, then those who attained to it would boast of their intelligence. If the gospel required sums of money or high social standing to attain it, there would be no hope for the poor or the lowly. But the beauty of the gospel is that even an uneducated, illiterate, tribal man in the jungle can understand that he is a sinner and that Jesus Christ is God's Savior. And by God's grace, he can believe and be saved. It just happened last week. Mark Baldwin, if you were a friend with him in Facebook, he told us about this guy that showed up in church, got saved last week. The Lord brought him to himself. And then when Mark arrives at church, which is a spot, not a building, guess who's waiting for him there? The guy, the illiterate guy that doesn't know how to read, heard the gospel, got saved. He's there saying, "Pastor, I was wondering who sets up the chair, and I would prefer that I did than you did." And he's there to help set up the chairs. So even the tribal man, even the most illiterate person that you find, can come to Jesus Christ, can know that he's a sinner and Jesus Christ is God's Savior. But I also think that God chose shepherds to show that the good news involved the sacrifice of a lamb, the Lamb of God. It is likely that the very sheep these men were tending at the field were the sheep that are going to be used for the Passover sacrifices in Jerusalem. Because of the potential time of the year, because of the location the sheep were, most scholars now think that those are the sheep that were being groomed for the Passover. And the shepherds that were taking care of the Passover sheep were the shepherds called to go see the Lamb of God at his birth. This is very symbolic, that the shepherds who were watching the Passover lambs would be invited to Bethlehem to view the Lamb of God who would be slain for sinners. In his perfect justice, God has declared that the wages of sin is death. But in his love and mercy, God provided the very penalty his justice demanded. The entire Jewish sacrificial system pointed ahead to Jesus Christ, the perfect sin bearer, who offered himself as the acceptable substitute for sinners. If you trust in him as your sin bearer, God transfers your guilt to him and his perfect righteousness to you. And I think choosing shepherds to be the first ones to see the Lord Jesus implied that the sacrifice of God was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And thirdly, I think God chose shepherds to show that the good news provided us with a good shepherd. God seems to have had a special place in his heart for shepherd. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds. King David was called from tending the sheep to shepherd God's people. The book of John tells us that the Lamb of God is not only the Lamb of God, but is also the shepherd of God's sheep. The good shepherd that lays down his life and gives abundant life to his sheep. So God revealed his Savior to these simple shepherds to show that his good news is for the common people. And fourthly, the good news about Christ the Savior brings light, then fear, then joy. If you remember the story that we read here, we saw the events that happened to those shepherds on that historic night were symbolic of what happens to every person who responds to the good news of Christ the Savior. First, they were sitting in the darkness of the Judean night. There's no electricity, there's no nothing, they're sitting in the dark. Maybe the stars, the moon. Not, at least for me, would not be the most comfortable place to be in the middle of the night, out there. I like my home, I like my bed, I like the walls that protect me, I like the heater, I like the animals staying outside of the place I live, all that kind of stuff. And they're sitting there in the darkness of the Judean night, this coming immediately after Zechariah's prophecy that the sunrise from on high would shine upon those who sit in darkness. If you look at chapter 1, verse 79, that's the last prophecy that Zechariah makes. The story of the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night is more than a coincidence that they're sitting at dark at night. It shows the fulfillment of God's promise. They're sitting out there in the black night is a picture of every human heart without the Savior. Every one of us without the Savior is sitting in that darkness, in that spiritual darkness. We all sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Then in the story, suddenly there was a great flash of light. An angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And this is, I think, an illustration of what happens to every person when the Holy Spirit illumines his or her darkened heart with the light of the gospel. Whereas before they were blind, now they see. As we saw last week, Isaiah prophesied, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Now, it is easy to understand the shepherd's next response. They're in the dark, then all of a sudden, brightness. And a guy shows up that wasn't there before. you can understand their response of fear. They're scared. They're terrified. Now, sitting in darkness in a deserted place is enough by itself to make you a bit jittery. They're watching their flocks because of the danger of robbers or wolves. So they're sitting there kind of on edge, but also fighting drowsiness, kind of like, well, there's a lot that you can relate to the shepherd. So they're sitting on they're kind of on the edge, fighting drowsiness, when suddenly the sky lights up like the noonday sun, and a man who had not been there seconds before was instantly standing before them, brilliant in his appearance. Instant terror on their part. And this is much the same when the light of the gospel flashes upon your mind. Sitting in the darkness of sin may have been a bit spooky, but it was tolerable. But when the light of the gospel shines in your heart and shows the darkness of your heart, that's a scary thought. And when the gospel comes and shows that that sinful heart is dealing with a holy God, that's even scarier. But God doesn't leave us there. He brings light. He brings us to the point where we see the holiness of God, and we cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Thankfully, God in his tender mercy does not leave us in that terrifying situation. The angel immediately spoke words of comfort and joy. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of a great joy." And with Newton, we sing, "'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear." And what is the next line? "And grace my fears relieved." It's a work of God's grace to cause us to fear him. Because without that fear of our eternal destiny, grace will not relieve us from our sin. So this is a work of God's grace. The intensity and the sequence of these events will vary from person to person, but there's always going to be a sense of darkness and of turning from darkness into light, being translated from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son that God loves. And lastly, this good news, this gospel news, the incarnation of Jesus Christ requires a response from you. It's not enough for you to say, "Yes, that's nice. Oh, that's so neat. And I really like the presents. And it's so nice that people dress up for Christmas. And I like baby Jesus on the manger. And I like my tree. And this is such a nice story. And peace known to the whole world." This is not enough. If what I'm telling you, this is if this is true, which it is, then this requires an answer from you. It requires a personal response. What did the shepherds do? Well, the shepherds didn't sit around discussing what they just heard. They didn't just say, let's seek some opinions on this matter. Let's see if really this is the Savior. Let's think about this and take some time debating. They didn't send a delegation to the rabbis of Jerusalem to get their view on things. They didn't say, "We've always believed these things. After all, we are Jews. We know the scriptures that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Thanks for telling us, but we already knew that." Rather, they responded in several definite ways. They responded in faith. Now, our text doesn't say that they responded in faith explicitly. It doesn't say, yes, they believed, but it describes their response of faith. What did they do when the angel says, "The Savior is born in Bethlehem"? The angel does not commend them to go there. But what do they do? They believe what the angel said and go to Bethlehem. They obviously believe the words of the angel, or they would not have left their sheep and gone to Bethlehem to see for themselves what the Lord had revealed to them. And what did they see when they got to Bethlehem? Did they see a kingly child arrayed in royal robes and golden cradle with servants attending him? Did they see a halo around his head and around his mother's head? Not quite. They saw a common couple from Nazareth in a primitive stable with a normal-looking newborn. It wasn't exactly the way you would expect God to bring his anointed Savior into his world. You'd expect some big event. The Jews expect some big event. Now, in the sense they expected that if there had been really good, that Christ would come as a conqueror. And they thought they had been really good. Therefore, the idea that Christ was coming as a baby in a manger was unthinkable. Inconceivable, as some would say. But that's exactly how Christ came. And they came and saw that on the crib there at the stable. The shepherds viewed this baby with the eyes of faith in accordance with the word of God given through the angel. Now, when God reveals Christ to your soul, you must respond with the eyes of faith. Jesus may not be the kind of Savior you expected. You might have had in mind a Savior who could give you everything you've always wanted. Your thoughts about the Savior might not have included a birth in a stable, let alone a crucifixion on the cross. But this Jesus is God's Savior. And you must personally believe in Him as revealed in the Bible. Like the shepherds did, they responded in faith. They also responded with proclamation. In verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." And they took that to all people seriously. In verse 17, we read, "Now when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." The shepherds didn't stop to think about how people might respond. You know, some might have said to them with raised eyebrows, "You saw a bunch of angels, and then you went and saw a carpenter and his wife with a baby in a feeding trough, and you think he's the Messiah, huh? Right. Might be time to lay off of the eggnog." But that didn't stop these men from relating the story. Once you have seen the Savior with the eyes of faith, you cannot stop telling others the great news either. That's a response that is necessary to your belief in Jesus Christ. But the shepherds also responded with praise. In verse 20, it says, "Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." When God has taken you from the darkness of your sin and by His grace revealed His Savior to your soul, your heart will be filled with praise and joy. As a matter of fact, is in the Scriptures, our praise and joy to the Lord in worship is called our sacrifice. This is what we offer to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, there the Lord says, "Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Those who have heard God's good news should respond with faith, with proclamation, with praise, but also with endurance. Look at verse 20. It says, "Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God." Where did they go back to? Where did they return? Did they go back to sign a book contract or to appear on Christian TV? They went back. Did they go back to launch a ministry called Shepherd's Vision and then became famous through that? No. They went back to their sheep. This is kind of a letdown, isn't it? After this massive experience of angels in heaven, choirs of angelic beings, seeing the Savior, you go back to tending your sheep. They went back to the routine job they had been doing before. They didn't set up tours of Bethlehem. They didn't put on seminars on how to have visions of angels. They went back to their jobs, but praising God for His abundant grace to them. God doesn't call us to spectacular, flashy, constantly exciting life. That's not what God necessarily calls us to. He calls us to believe in the Savior, and then He sends us back into the routine to learn to rejoice in Him and His great salvation day in and day out, and to praise and glorify God in whatever calling He's given us, as a mother, as a father, as a husband, as a wife, as a son and daughter, as an employer and employee, as a carpenter, a doctor, a lawyer, a janitor, whatever it is that God redeemed. When God redeems us, He sends us back to our calling to glorify and enjoy Him in that calling. Now, the news that Christ the Savior is born is great news. As a matter of fact, the greatest news of all. We can't afford to be numb to it. We can't afford to forget it. We can't afford to not pay attention to what's going on in the birth of Christ. John Newton, when he was 82 years old, he was close to his death. He said this, My memory is nearly gone. And maybe that some can relate to that. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. So here you have a man who's greatly used by the Lord, who is still used by the Lord today as we enjoy what he's written for praises and adoration to the Lord. So he says, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. These are things that he's not going to forget. That I'm a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. You need to remember that. As boring as this story may have been, as boring as this sermon may have been, as exciting as Christmas might be to you, you are a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And those two have to go together our entire lives. If you know these two things personally, you know the best news in the whole world, that a Savior has been born for you, who is Christ the Lord. You are a great sinner. Christ a great Savior. Praise be to our God. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in the birth of our Savior, in the incarnation, but not only in the fact that a little baby came into the world, but this baby grew. This man obeyed your law on our behalf. This man suffered on a cross on our account, that this man came back to life to give life to us. We thank you that our Savior is a living Savior. We thank you that by your grace you've opened our eyes to see that we are great sinners and that Christ is a great Savior. We pray for those whose eyes are still blind, whose hearts are in darkness, that you would do a work of grace in them to turn them to you, that they might respond to the message of the gospel with faith in the Lord Jesus. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.